words, "I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh." That's really one of the major messages of the book of Hebrews. And this morning, I'd like to go after the topic that is before us in chapter 5, and that is, it's kind of hidden in the text, but you'll see it as we go through, the need for us to not fear. The need for us to, in all of the difficulties of life, to press on with the gospel, because we have a faithful and merciful high priest who is constantly interceding for us. He will be interceding for us forevermore. What a blessing it is that we have such a Savior. Jesus is our superior high priest. Before we get going today, I want to just mention that I have a little outline that's in the bulletin that is full of blanks. That's to test all the adults. See if you're paying attention. If you need the blanks filled in, I can help you with that. We'll try to do that as we go through. But I do have it afterwards if you want to be able to fill in any question marks that you might have. Last week, we started a major shift in the book of Hebrews from talking about Jesus' superiority over both angels and Moses to now going into his superiority over the Levitical priesthood, all the Jewish system. This is written, after all, to a Jewish audience, this book of Hebrews. And so the intent is to try to prevent them from leaving the faith, from leaving the Christian faith and going back to Judaism. That's the whole intent. And one of the issues that's in the background, lurking in the background, is this issue of fear. Fear of what might transpire in terms of the persecution that's coming up. And what the writer is saying is, not so fast. Before you bail on the faith, before you leave it all and go back to your native religion, you need to understand what the gospel is all about. You need to understand the superiority of Christ, who he is, how much he is worth. And I think that when you go through these thoughts, the writer would say, when you understand the greatness of who Christ is, you will be inclined to persevere to the end in faith, love, and obedience. As I was listening one day this week, this has been one of those weeks, actually the last two, of kind of up and down health-wise. And one of the times when I woke up in the middle of the night, I was thinking about Hebrews, and I thought, well, I'll just listen to the book. Have you ever listened to a book all the way through? It's just neat how somebody else does all the work and all you have to do is listen. And the reader just did a great job of taking us through the book, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Chapter 11, which I've quoted for years and years and years as a passage on faithfulness, what faith looks like in the lives of God's people, is really an evidence of, and that's the whole purpose of this chapter, I'm sure, when we get to it, we'll talk more about it, an evidence of what it means to persevere. What it means to go through difficulties without fearing what is ahead. In other words, these people went through enormous problems, being sawn in two. How would you like that one? People being stoned to death, people being persecuted, taking their goods, their household goods taken away from them, and so forth and so on. All of this they were called upon to consider as they considered the need to persevere to the end in faith, love, and obedience. And that's really the message to us today. There is a reason why these people persisted, and they only had part of the story. They anticipated the Christ who is to come. We now have the message of the Christ in its fullness. And what reason, what great pause we ought to give any thoughts of departure from the faith. What he does today in our particular text is to bring to our minds what it meant to be an earthly high priest, verses 1 through 6. And what he does is he contrasts then what it means for Jesus to be our superior high priest, to be our great high priest, as we have already talked about. One of the authors I've enjoyed much over the last several years is a guy named Paul David Tripp, who's written some excellent books on counseling and different things. Has a phrase. It's just not an exact quote. It's a paraphrase, but I like it very much. And that has to do with fear. He says, the only thing that can overcome fear is fear of something greater. I like that. The only thing that can overcome fear is fear of something greater. The truth is that none of us has a full, complete understanding of how awesome our God is. and what it's going to mean to stand in His presence one day. Our God is an awesome God. And as we begin to realize how great and awesome He is, the fear of everything else begins to just diminish. It begins to disappear, to go away. And that's what we need today. That's what all of us need today in facing life at this wonderful time of life, Christmas time. Isn't it wonderful? Everything's supposed to be happy and jolly and merry, and most people are kind of depressed, actually, going through this time of life. They get all excited about the tinsel and the glitter, but then they begin to realize the horribleness of sin that continues through even this difficult season. This supposedly joyous season turns out to be a very difficult season. And so I would like to encourage all of us today to do what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us to do, and that is to consider the greatness, the superiority of Christ, as we consider today His the comparison with Him and the high priests of the Old Testament. I'm going to read the text today, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then next week we'll finish it off, Lord willing, verses 7 through 10, but today just verses 1 through 6. The writer says, and this is the Word of God, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." This is speaking of the high priests in the Old Testament days. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," a quote from Psalm 2:7, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who is Melchizedek? We'll explore him a little bit today too. A great name for your next son, by the way, Melchizedek. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of this portion of Scripture, which is rooted in a relatively unknown person in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, that we know very little about. But Father, you have brought him into existence, caused his life to be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would learn from your lesson today about this high priest that existed in the Old Testament. And Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus is a reflection of that. And in fact, he is the reality that stands behind the reflection that Melchizedek was. Help us, Lord, to understand more about our glorious Savior today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is our superior high priest. So our bridge last week into this text was chapter 4, the last three verses of the chapter, 14 through 16. We need to hold fast the confession, that's the profession of the Christian faith, because we have such a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus in his humanity, the Son of God in his deity, combined was our great high priest. This high priest has passed through the heavens and today sits on the throne in glory. By that it means that Jesus, when he was ascended into heaven, he passed through the heavens as the one who had offered the perfect sacrifice in his body on the cross at Calvary, was buried in a grave, was raised the third day, witnessed to his resurrection for 40 days, and then he was ascended into heaven. He's passed through the heavens. He's declared victory. And right now he's at the throne of God. We have a high priest who is sitting as our advocate in heaven right now at the very throne of God. This is a reason to hold fast the confession of your faith. This is a reason not to bail on the faith that you have once proclaimed. He's also a high priest who's able to identify with our weaknesses, who's been tempted in every area just as we are, yet without sin. He's been tempted to give up, and he did not. He's been tempted to accept fame and accolade, and he did not. He's been sick and tempted to curse God, and he did not. And in all of these actions, he did so without sin. There was absolutely no sin within him. One of the big contrasts with the priests of the Old Testament. So, since we have such a great high priest, the author is saying, chapter 4, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That is, in prayer. Since we have a great high priest who is identified with us in all these respects, we need to be coming before him more in bringing our needs before him, bringing our difficulties before him. Have you ever had a prayer that you could not articulate? Maybe some of you have had that. Have you ever had a prayer that you could not actually put into words? All you have is this visceral feeling that is within you, that is reacting to a situation, and you don't know how to pray for it. You don't know a bit about how to deal with the situation. And yet, our high priest does. And he stands in heaven today. He stands in heaven to intercede for us in heaven. So today we go into a comparison with the high priests on earth, the earthly high priest. First of all, he tells us that each one is appointed. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. The high priest, as you may recall, is the one person that stood between Israel and their God. Every day, every year, on the Day of Atonement, he would do that act. Only he could do it. Only he could go into the, not just the holy place, but the Holy of Holies, the inner part where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only he could do that. And he could only do it once a year to intercede, to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. This is the high priest. This is the role of the high priest who did that. And I mentioned before how as he went into the presence of God, he had the two shoulder pieces, the stones that were on each of the shoulder pieces that had six names of the six of the tribes of Israel, and the other one had the other six. And so on his shoulders, he bore that in. I failed to mention that on his breastplate, he also had the 12 names of the sons of Israel on his heart as he went in. In fact, the scriptures tell us that explicitly. So you have the sense of the strength of God coming to bear for his people. And you also have the emotive, caring, shepherding aspect of the high priest as he intercedes for the people by carrying the people's names before God. This is what Christ does as our high priest. This is a picture in the Old Testament of what Christ does for us in the New as he intercedes for us. This high priest of the Old Testament became a priest only by appointment from God. The only way you could get to be a high priest, you didn't run for it like you run for president or any elective office. You didn't try to win a popularity contest to see who was the most compassionate. You came about it because you were the son of a high priest or the grandson of a high priest or the great-grandson of a high priest. You came at it by birth. This is what God did. He appointed the high priest for the nation of Israel. Largely, they stuck with that through their history. The Romans interfered with that, of course, later by appointing high priests for the Jews in the time of Christ. But this was the way you became a high priest. You didn't vote for yourself, okay? God chose you. It was God who made the decision by where you were born and what and how he brought you into that lineage of being this representative of his people before him. According to this verse, verse 1, he is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So these men who stood before God on behalf of the people of Israel, people such as Aaron was the first high priest, and then there was Eleazar, his son, and then Phinehas, his son, and so forth. Hilkiah are a few of the names. Eliashab, Jehozadak, Joshua, Abiathar. These were all high priests in Israel over the course of the history of the nation. Each one of them brought gifts and sacrifices before God on behalf of the people. That's what they did. While some theologians think that gifts and sacrifices are different things, they're peace, that gifts are peace and cereal offerings, and sacrifices are animal sacrifices. I read one individual I think is probably closer to being right when he says that these terms are probably synonymous and they indicate the same offerings. The idea is that these high priests come before God to bring a presence, if you will, a pleasing offering to God on behalf of the people. And there are a number of, there are at least five different major kinds of offerings that could take place in the nation of Israel. But the priest's job, the high priest's job, was to go in and was to intercede for his people, was to offer this, I say intercede, to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people once per year. And one of the things it tells us here in verses 2 and 3 as we go down this description is this human high priest can deal gently with people. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Speaking of the human high priest, one of the things he had going for him, he was also a human being, and he was able to go in and he was able to represent them as someone who had been through the same situations. And therefore, he could deal gently with them. As you go through life, one of the things you realize is how difficult it is to be a guidance counselor or to be somebody who is involved in mercy ministry, dealing with people who are going through very difficult times of their lives. Because as you deal with these folks over and over again, it can become very frustrating to realize that the guidance that you have given them, the counsel that you have given them, is ignored. And you tell them not to go over the cliff, and they go over the cliff anyway. You give them all the help that they need, and they just reject it and go the way they want to go. Well, one of the things that was characteristic of a high priest in the time of the Old Testament was that he could deal gently. And the implication is, and I read this in several of the people who've studied this text very carefully, is that they were able to avoid anger toward the people that they were trying to help who were disregarding them. This is one of the characteristics of a high priest. By the way, it's not a bad characteristic for counselors and elders and parents today to realize how frail our people are, how difficult it is to see some of the pasta stick, okay? You throw the Word of God, you attempt to apply the Word of God in your life, you attempt to teach the Word of God, but not all of it sticks. And so people fall, and they have great problems. And you weep over this, but the point is that as a high priest, you had the responsibility to deal gently with people, to have a soft touch with people. And this is something that should be characteristic of every one of us as believers today, being very forgiving. The human high priests were men who could identify with folks and show them mercy because they knew themselves so very well. One of the best ways to identify with people is to think about your own life for a moment and to realize that this happened to you as well in the past, and that you need to have mercy upon those with whom it is happening. This was characteristic of the high priest. Keep this in mind because we're coming to Jesus here in just a moment. And by the way, we know that this is more than just a hunger and fatigue kind of weakness he's talking about. He goes on to say he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. Now, this is true of us today as shepherds. It is true of us today. We have sinned before God just as everyone else has, and we need forgiveness for that sin. And so we need to be able to deal gently with those who have fallen into sin. This is one of the things that the leaders of Israel had to be able to do. The human high priest was sinful and vile, just like the people. The Pentateuch is clear that these sacrifices had to be made not only for the people, but for the priests themselves, because they too were imperfect. They too were in need of God's forgiveness. Leviticus 9 tells it this way. Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." This is a wonderful lesson for us today. To see our sin forgiven to understand what it means to have sinned against God, number one, ourselves, and then to confess those sins, and then to deal gently with those who are dealing with the same struggles themselves. May God enable us to do that. The next thing we learn here in verse 4 is that these high priests were called by God. No one takes this honor for himself, the writer says, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The way this was set up at the very beginning, you had to be the eldest son of the high priest in order to be the next high priest. God did the choosing, in other words, and that's one of the things that will flow into to Christ as our ultimate high priest. He is chosen by God to do it. In fact, all these characteristics are true of Christ except for the part about sacrificing for your own sins, because Jesus had no sin. Chapter 4, verse 15 was very clear. Yet without sin, he identified with us in every respect. And so we come to Christ in verses 5 and 6. Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now what the writer does here is does this an amazing shift. The Bible is just it's a wonderful book, but every once in a while you just get dazzled by the intelligence of the authors and the spirit-led guidance they give us. What the writer does is draw on two Old Testament scriptures that don't seem to be saying the same thing at all. He goes to Psalm 2:7 here in verse 5. He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then he says, as he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I think what he's doing is showing that Christ is better than all of the other high priests that you've ever known anything about for two reasons. Number one, he is a king. And number two, he's a great high priest. In other words, he's a king priest. He transcends all of the other high priests of the Old Testament. None of them could make this claim to fame. They were king priests. He was a king priest, and they were not. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 is just quoted right here. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is the second time it was quoted. If you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 5, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" He's referring to the fact that Christ, the Messiah who was to come, was in fact the Son of God. And he says, "Today I have begotten you." There were three major views. You may remember this from many weeks ago when we talked about this. There's a view that when did Jesus become the Son? When was he declared to be the begotten Son of God? Was it at the incarnation? What is it? Was it the time of his enthronement? That is, when he ascended into heaven? Or was it the time when he will come back, the parousia, the second coming of Christ? All three certainly could be argued for. But I think the one that has the greatest weight to it is this idea of enthronement. That is, when Christ was raised from the dead and had been witnessing his own resurrection for 40 days and then ascended into heaven, he was enthroned at the throne of God. He's seated at the right hand of God. And I think the enthronement is the idea that we're supposed to see here, because Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. It's talking about the Son being enthroned, being elevated to this idea of being the king, the one who is over all. Jesus is king. Yes, he's high priest, but he's also king. You don't have this combination of kingship and priesthood very often in the Bible. In fact, where Israelite kings attempted to be priests, they just got themselves in trouble. If you remember the story of Uzziah, that was Uzziah's problem. Uzziah was a fine king. He was doing godly things, and all of a sudden, he just decided that he was going to take upon himself the mantra of being a priest. And he started going in and offering sacrifices, and God would have none of it. He became a leper until the day of his death. His son had to become a co-regent for him and reign with him for the last 10 years of his life. God does not take kindly to people going against his plan for kingship and priesthood being separate. He's very, very very, very strong on this throughout Scripture. The priests have this special role, and yet we have now the great king priest, whom God sends with a specific mission to be both at the same time. That's what Jesus does. He's enthroned with his Father in heaven, and at the same time he's interceding for us continuously. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Let me just read this verse to you. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our king is interceding. Now, this is mind-boggling, so we need some help here. We need some help to understand what he's talking about. And what he does is he goes back to the Old Testament. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 14. And we're just going to pry open the door a little bit today and look at this mysterious man's life, and then attempt in future weeks to explicate a little more what this is all about. But his name is Melchizedek. It's two Hebrew words, Melchi and Zedek. Melchi means king, and Zedek means righteousness, king of righteousness. Abraham is now called Abram in this particular text, and he's concerned because his son Lot has just been taken into captivity by a group of Mesopotamian kings who came in and raided, and they've basically taken away what they wanted to take away, and they got his relative Lot, I think his nephew, we're not real sure about his relationship, but his blood relative anyway, took away with him, with them. And Abraham is placed in the position of, what do I do? And so he rounds up his 300-plus men army, and he goes after them. And it's not a short trek. He goes up to the north, and he catches up with them at night, does a night attack. He is successful in defeating the enemy, freeing Lot, and getting his relative back, and then further chases them up further to the north to get them out of the way. And so he's very victorious. He does this as part of the five kings who have united down in the south, but he is distinct, and he is the one who worships the true and living God. Comes back, and as he comes back from this defeat of Chedorlaomer, he comes in contact with this mysterious man, Melchizedek. Let me just read this in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom who went out with him, this is one of the allies of Abraham, in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. That is, Melchizedek was. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." That's El Elyon. Those are your Hebrew scholars, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, what Abraham is doing here, this is one of these small texts, okay? How many verses is that? 17 through 24. Eight verses. And then flip to the right to Psalm chapter 110. We see his name pop up again. Psalm chapter 110 starts off, "The Lord says to my Lord," David says, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change forever, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so these seven verses in Genesis, eight verses, and then this one verse here, and then we come to Hebrews, and what we see is a commentary that takes place over chapters 5, 6, and 7, all about Melchizedek. Isn't it amazing? We don't know anything about this guy. We don't know who his parents were. He is not of the Aaronic priesthood, because this is Abraham's time. This is before Aaron was ever even born. And we have the situation where the greater blesses the lesser. That's the way it always happens. If you're greater, you can bless someone who is inferior. And what Melchizedek does back in Genesis chapter 14 is he blesses Abraham, such that Abraham gives him a tenth of everything, demonstrating his subservience to this great man. Now, what we know from Melchizedek is that he is the king of Salem. Salem is probably a reference to Jerusalem, so he may have been a king of the city of Jerusalem at the time. But it also says he was priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. And the Most High God is the God that Abraham served. Remember, Abraham was the moon worshiper, Gentile, that God took out of Ur of the Chaldees, up into Haran, and brought him down to be the progenitor of the Jewish people, but more importantly for us, our spiritual ancestor. He's the one who's justified by faith. He is our father. Abraham is our father. And Abraham's view of life is totally different from the people of Mesopotamia who came down to attack, totally different from the people that he was united with, including the king of Sodom. They were more interested in material goods and so forth. Abraham had no interest in that. He had one interest, and that interest was to glorify God. That interest was to submit himself to the Most High God. And the means that God gave him to do that was Melchizedek. So who is this guy? Why do we have him in the Bible? Well, I think what we have to stand back and say is there's everything in the Bible, by the way, is there for a reason. Do you agree with that? There had to be a cause. And the cause is fulfilled here in the book of Hebrews, where we see this magnificent picture of Jesus Christ, who is a priest and a king at the same time. He's our great high priest. I don't care what is striking terror in your heart today. I don't care what you're worried about in terms of the future. It is all resolved in our great King Priest, Jesus Christ, who was sent by God to be both. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. He's also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, with the purpose of serving God's people, with the purpose of interceding for them, with the purpose, as Jesus will do, of sacrificing himself for his people. This is what he does. The Jewish people have struggled over what Melchizedek means, because apart from Christ, it doesn't make a lot of sense as to why he shows up in Scripture this way. But when you begin to see how Jesus fulfills all that Melchizedek forecast, pointed toward with his life, you begin to understand the greatness of our Savior. Jesus didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by God. He was appointed by God as a king and as a priest. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, you're going to see this rolled out for us in three-dimensional color, where we see the greatness of Christ expressed in his priesthood. That is going to be the thrust. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews wants to convince the Jewish Christians not to be so fearful about the persecution that's coming that they flee the faith, but rather they look to Jesus. My question to you today is, will you look to Jesus? Will you look to Jesus? Now, I'm talking to Christians as well as non-Christians. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, this message is especially for us to understand, because we tend to be fearful about everything that happens. Upcoming job cuts, downsizings of the army, the wars in Afghanistan that are going on today, that continue to go on today. The fear over what our new administration will bring. People are worried everywhere about everything you can possibly imagine today, instead of resting in the fact that we have a great high priest in the presence of God who is interceding for us forevermore. He's doing that today. So I call you to come to Him and rest in Him today. If you're not a Christian today, you don't have this. You don't have this understanding of Jesus as your high priest and as your king. And I would call you to come to Him. Acknowledge Him as your king. Acknowledge Him as such. Bow the knee to Him, this Melchizedek. You also have a high priest. We need to acknowledge Him as a high priest. We need to acknowledge the fact we don't stand alone before God. We have a Messiah, a Savior, who's become our high priest, who has offered Himself as a sacrifice and now pleads His blood. The song told it well, we just sang. Pleads His blood for us before God today, God in heaven today. The sacrifice is complete once for all. And He stands before us forevermore. And we need to live in confident expectation of what He will do. What are you worried about today? Is anybody worried about anything? Nobody's worried about anything, I know. This is for those, the very few of you who are worried about something. Acknowledge Him as King. Acknowledge Him as High Priest. Bow the knee today. Will you come to the Savior today? Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus. Lord, these words that the writer of the Hebrews uses to explicate who Jesus is are so profound. Looking back to 1900 years before Christ, picking a remote example of a king who just has a few verses dedicated to Him. A king who is also a high priest. Lord, help us to understand how this is fulfilled in Jesus as we study these texts. And Lord, I pray that Melchizedek will become one of our favorite names, and that we will understand the greatness of our Savior as we see the great King and the great priest acting in our behalf. Oh Lord, we rest in You today. We rest in You today. We ask that You'll cause us to use every difficulty as an opportunity to trust You for the greatness of Your work, as did the members of the Hall of Fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They got this, Lord. I thank You that they understood the need to persevere. Oh, Father, help us to do that. We thank You for our Savior. We pray for Your Spirit to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.